and share the good news with everybody, right? No. Okay. Maybe not everybody. Okay. So the Greek word that's used in scripture to describe sharing the good news is euangelizo. And it literally means you means good. And angelo means to bring a message. It's where we get the word angelos, which we translate angel, which is just literally a messenger. So it should mean bringing good news. And it's the word that we get evangelize from. But an evangelism. But evangelize and evangelism maybe don't mean good news to a lot of people, right? Sense that? I think we have some other words like evangelize. What do these words kind of mean to you? What do you think of when you see these words? Anybody? Anybody feeling brave? Sorry? Youth. As in, that's something you used to do in your youth, or... And other things. Okay, talk to him afterwards. Obviously, there's a story there. Anybody else? Televangelists. Handing out tracts. What kind of emotions do you feel? Does anybody feel any kind of emotions when you read words like that? Good news? Yeah?
It reminds me of judgment, maybe from my experience. So
judgment? Anger? Judgment? Anything else? Yep, let's call it out. Marianne?
Yeah, I just think it's a very mixed field. I've been following you, Paul, shared with your
It can come across what? Judgmental. Okay, so mixed feelings. Yeah?
Just a safe zone.
Is that a question?
Yeah,
it's a safe zone. Okay, so maybe that kind of pushy feeling. Okay, so I think we've got some mixed feelings, right? On one side, it should be good news, but also there's kind of, can seem pushy, or televangelist maybe a little not authentic, or arrogant even, or, just kind of uncomfortable. So I think we all have this kind of, or personally, I share those kind of mixed feelings towards words like this and the word evangelism, which should mean sharing the good news. And of course, lots of people feel this way, right? We're not unique in this. If you Google bad evangelism, you get millions of very interesting hits, including an article called Evangelism, Today's Curse Word. You also get lots and lots of comedy skits about how not to share the good news with people. Some of them are very funny. Most of them are very cheesy, but, they're out there. You also get a whole lot of lists about the worst of from to do with evangelism. There's a list of worse tracts. So you mentioned handing out tracts. There's little booklets, and they range from kind of surreal to scary to just plain mean. I think we have I thought this was really mean. This is, it looks like a $20 bill, and you leave it for your server at a restaurant. And when you open it up, actually, it's a tract. I'm sure that was good news to a lot of servers, right? And then there's the best, or worst, I should say, maybe, bumper stickers. I think this is my least favorite. This is, you kind of really feel the love, right? Yeah. There's also a web page called Clever Ways to Share the Gospel Without Saying a Word, which I thought was a spoof, but actually it wasn't, which was a little scary. It had recommendations for how to, as it says, share the gospel without saying anything, including things like Christian apparel. If you can't quite see that, it says, catch up with Jesus, blessed from my head to my toes. It's sure to be a conversation starter. Things like garden flags, preaching the gospel through garden flags. The importance of buying stone replicas of the Ten Commandments. I'm not making this up, seriously. Everybody should have one of those in their garden. Tips for how to text the gospel, and so on and so forth. Lots of things. And it's easy to laugh at this stuff, right? And I think we should laugh at some of this stuff because it's pretty ridiculous. But I think the danger is that we can laugh at this stuff and either feel superior or feel just so repulsed that we just think, I'm not going to share the good news at all. I don't want to say anything because I don't want to be associated with things like this. I don't want people to think I'm crazy. I don't want to come across as obnoxious and pushy. Even if I'm not that way, people might associate that with me, and so, maybe just better not to say anything. But of course, there are a number of reasons why not saying anything is not a good thing to do. And I think the main reason for me is a selfish one, that I want to be real about who I am. And following Jesus is a big part of my life. And I think that's true for most of us here. It affects our priorities and the way we spend our time and our money. Hopefully it affects our behavior. It affects our worldview. So following Jesus is a big part of my life, and I want to be real. I want to be able to share that in a natural way that doesn't make me feel like I'm being obnoxious or fake or cringing on the inside. That, oh, this is really awkward. So I want to be able to talk about Jesus in a natural way. And I want to start, before we kind of get into the details, by saying I think sharing the good news is meant to be a good thing. I think it's meant to be a gift. I think it's meant to be a privilege rather than a duty and an obligation. I think it's meant to be not to be a source of shame and fear and guilt, but to be a source of joy. Joy to us and to the people we're sharing with, and joy to God. I think that sharing the good news is part of good news. I think it should be good news. When we think about sharing the good news, many of us will think immediately of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, when Jesus commanded his followers to go and into all the world and to make disciples. But that same point about going and sharing the good news is presented a little bit differently in Acts 1. So we'll look at that in Acts 1. Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So in this account, Jesus is talking to his disciples and not telling them that they must go out and make disciples, but just that they will. It seems to be a natural part of following Jesus. They will go out and say that there is a new kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, that there's a new king. In that time, in that day and age, when there was a new king, heralds would be sent into all of the empire to tell people that there's a new king. And generally that would be good news, because it meant that there weren't warring factions, there wasn't anarchy, but a king had been established. And that's what Jesus seems to be saying the disciples will do. They'll go out and they'll say there's a new king, there's a new kingdom, a new way of living. We're not meant to just be part of that kingdom, but to also announce its arrival. So first, I think there is something authentic, something real about telling the good news. I think it's something that's liberating for us, that we can share something that's important to us. And second, I think there's something natural about it. I think it's a natural extension of following Jesus. Third, I also think it can be a beautiful thing to give people a message of hope and love. Do we have a problem with this mic? Yeah. Do we have the handheld? I can just switch to that. Sorry. I hope we get our money back. All right, where were we? So I think there's something beautiful about being able to share a message of hope and love to people who really need to hear that. Let's look again at what is the good news? What is the gospel? Gospel meaning good news. What is it that we're sharing? Matthew encapsulated it this way. This is not the only way of saying what the good news is, but this is one way of kind of encapsulating it. First, that God loves us. In a world where so many people feel unloved, this is good news. I think if we've been following Jesus for a long time, we can become almost blasé about this. You know, yeah, God loves you. I think it's something we take for granted. I think it's also something that's been kind of cheapened by bumper stickers and buttons and so on. I mean, you've probably all seen the, you know, "Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite," or, you know, "Smile, God loves you, but everybody else thinks you're a jerk." You know, all those kind of things kind of have cheapened that message. It's almost a cliche, God loves you. But actually, when you stop and think about it, whenever I stop and really think about what that means, that the God who created the whole universe knows and loves me, That's really amazing. That is good news, that God loves me boundlessly, unconditionally. And it's not a message I think we can just assume that everybody knows. There are a few but very vocal people out there saying that God doesn't love everybody, that there are certain people, certain types or groups of people that God doesn't like, that God even hates. There are lots of people who think that God is angry with them. We talked last week about how some of the metaphors that we use to talk about Jesus' death in particular can communicate, either intentionally or not, that God is angry with people, that God is vengeful, even bloodthirsty. And so there are a lot of people who feel that God is angry with them, or that God is disinterested in them, or God rejects them, for whom to hear that God loves them unconditionally, that God loves them without exceptions, is news, and it's good news. Second, God has great hope and belief in us. Change is possible. There's a thing called Beck's hopelessness scale, which seeks to identify the different elements of hopelessness, how hopeless somebody is feeling. And it looks at views of the future and motivation and expectations, and it has a 20-point kind of different categories. And some researchers have taken that and boiled it down and said you can reduce it down to one question: does the future feel dark for you? And of course, we know that many, many people, the future does feel dark. You don't need statistics on depression, which are themselves depressing, to realize that for many people, for many of us, and for many people that we know, the future looks dark. And not just dark out there, but dark in here. You know, we feel that we get stuck in certain ways of certain thought patterns or certain behaviors or relationships. And it can feel very dark. It can feel very hopeless. So to hear that God has hope for us, that believes in us, that doesn't view us as the scum of the earth, but as beautiful, wonderfully made children, sons and daughters, that is good news. To hear that God has the power and can give us the power to change and to not be stuck, that we can become the kind of people that we secretly really hope to be, that we want to be, we long to be, that is good news. That God's Spirit can produce in us the kind of things that we were looking at in the fall in terms of love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. Those things, that can be the new us. That is good news. And then the next part was that God has great hope and belief in the world. God's not given up on creation. I think when we're talking about sharing the good news, we tend to think in terms of the individual. You know, this person is lonely or anxious or feels guilty. But the lack of awareness of the good news of Jesus has impacted our whole society. I think it's had a profound impact. We live in a society that is very divided, is very antagonistic, because we don't really believe that God loves everybody and God has great hope for everybody. We live in a society that's very exploitative, exploits people and resources for short-term gain, because we don't really believe that God has great hope for our world. And so, as heralds of the new kingdom, of people saying that there is a new kingdom, there's a new king, there's a new way of living, our good news goes beyond the individual and what happens to that individual after they die. As important as that is, it is a holistic gospel that has a message for here and now and for all of us and for all of us as a society. I think it includes things like economic justice, racial reconciliation, environmental stewardship, peace building, welcoming the stranger, all of these things. It's about God's kingdom coming, God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. So this is a good news that our whole society, our whole world needs to hear. And then the fourth thing, God is reconciling all things. God is at work in the world. God didn't just visit 2,000 years ago and then has been looking on passively ever since. God is here and now at work in each one of us. Not working to get us to agree to a certain set of beliefs, but lovingly drawing us into a relationship. We read in Romans, "That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." So there's a reason to be excited about the gospel, because God is actively, powerfully at work. at work reconciling, at work saving us from this perishing state, and reconciling all things. It's a holistic message. There's nothing outside of God's saving power, nothing outside of God's reconciling work. It's not a case of God's interested in our beliefs, but then the rest of our life, well, you know, handle that yourself. No, God is wanting to save us in all of the situations that we're in. So there's no disappointment, there's no fear, there's no doubt that can't be reconciled with God. And I think this is really good news for people. I don't think that many people are all that interested in what happened 2,000 years ago and what I believe about what happened 2,000 years ago. But I think there are an awful lot of people who are desperately hungry to know that there is hope for now, hope for the situations that they're in, that the difficult situations of grief and loss and so on, that God can be found there. And I think the gospel is that power to bring God's love and God's comfort and to help people to wrestle with God in those situations. And this is for everyone, this holistic salvation, this whole of life reconciliation. It's first for the Jews and then the Gentiles. It's not for some religious people, some spiritual elite. It's for everyone. And that's good news. And then we are partners with God in reconciliation. This is part of the good news, too. It's not good news, bad news. It's not. The good news is God's reconciling all things and loves us and has faith and hope in us. The bad news is you kind of have to be involved, too. No, it's not. It's all part of the good news. This is a privilege to be involved in God's work, to partner with God in reconciling all things. We get to join in. But this is God's work. God is reconciling all things, and we are partners. We get to a privilege of being part of that. Not this is our responsibility, and this is what we do, and then we pray that God will help us in it. And that's good news. That's a great relief, right? This is not on us. It's not for me. I don't have to go out and convert people or make them agree with what I say or win them around. I can just share my story. I can tell people what I've found and listen to them and relax in that and trust the rest to God. I don't need to make sure that they get a crash course in theology or they believe everything right or that I make them come to church. I really believe that God can be found in church, but God can be found elsewhere too. So I think we can relax and trust God. This is God's work. To be honest, I'm not a great fan still of the word evangelize or evangelism, and I'm not a big believer in reclaiming terms that have got a lot of baggage. But I did find some other definitions of evangelism that came from a conference on progressive evangelism just recently. And I thought these were kind of good. So evangelism is not about conquering the world for Christ, but about saturating the world with love, bringing love to those situations, not being proven right or making converts, but bringing the power of God's love. It's about talking to people about things that really matter. It's about justice and love and hope and anxiety and grief, all those important things. The gospel touches on all of that. It's not just a narrow set of beliefs. It's about falling in love with Jesus and then sharing that love as naturally as we recommend a restaurant, book, or movie. Again, that authenticity, that just, this is part of me, this is my story, and I'm just sharing it. Listening for the good news of God in our lives and the lives of others, and then celebrating and proclaiming it. Again, realizing that God is at work in each of us and being open to that. This is God's work. And telling a different story. I really like that one because the story that we hear so often, that we hear on the news, that we hear with our family and friends, is often a very negative story. It's a sad, scary, hopeless story. And we have another story to tell. We have a personal story. So if we go back to that list of how many, four or five things, if we can go back to that, go to the next slide. Thank you. So these five things, that is not actually a story, right? That is still a set of beliefs. If you're familiar with the four spiritual laws, we could replace the four spiritual laws with the, do they involve five spiritual suggestions or something, right? I mean, this is still, we could make this into dogma. This is still a set of beliefs. But what we have is a story. I don't find that most people are saying, give me your summarized view of, you know, what you believe in 5 points or less. There are some people who love to discuss things like this and will stay up all night. And I know kind of that way too. I like to discuss concepts and beliefs, but most people I meet are not asking for that. They're not really interested. You know, they probably say, well, that's nice. You've got your beliefs. I've got mine. Not really interested in that. Other Christians maybe would want to know, what do you believe? But most people, they've kind of made their mind up about big worldview, and they're not really looking for that kind of input. But so much of sharing the gospel is not about a set of beliefs. It's a personal sharing of our story. And when we look in scripture, so much of sharing the gospel is relational, is personal. Now, not all of it. There are, of course, the apostles went off and preached some great sermons to big crowds of people and made arguments for why Jesus was the Messiah and so on. But there's so much more sharing of the good news that is just a lot less intimidating and a lot more personal and relational. And we're going to look at one example from John 1. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." So the book of John is not a synoptic gospel. It's not like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not telling just a historical story. It's got lots of layers of meaning. It's telling a very specific story. And in this story, John the Baptist, not John who's writing the book, but John the Baptist, is a witness to who Jesus is. And he says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is a very distinctive phrase. It's a very well-known declaration. And in fact, that's how John the Baptist is portrayed in a lot of religious art. So here is part of the Eisenheim altarpiece by Grunwald. It's a big altarpiece, and it has Jesus on the cross in the middle. This is zooming in on John the Baptist, who is pointing to Jesus. And you can see next to John is a lamb that's doing a kind of bizarre thing with its leg. And I'm not sure if you can see, but the lamb is bleeding into a chalice. It's very subtle. But obviously the imagery is that the Lamb of God is, the blood of the Lamb is making that link back to communion and how Jesus took the wine and said, "This is my blood." So obviously in this passage, John the Baptist is referencing the sacrifice of lambs that happened every morning and every evening in the temple for the sins of the people. And John is saying Jesus is the ultimate Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb who doesn't just take away the sins of the people of Israel for a day, but Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the whole world. As we talked about last week, Jesus as a sacrifice is a metaphor that been used for a long time, but doesn't really resonate with our culture anymore. We don't live in a society that has morning and evening animal sacrifices. But that metaphor would have resonated very strongly with the people that John was speaking to in Israel all that time ago. Would have been a very powerful image. And then John goes on to tell his own story, to say what happened to him. He was baptizing Jesus, and he saw the Spirit like a dove come down and stay on Jesus. Again, this is not imagery that particularly resonates with us and would have resonated more but with in that time. But John clearly saw evidence that this dove kind of shape, the Spirit coming down, was a sign of God's Spirit, God's power, God's truth, God's life coming on Jesus, and that meant that Jesus was the promised one. Jesus was the anointed one, the Messiah. Let's read on. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. So John points to Jesus again and says, "Behold the Lamb of the world." And this time, two of the disciples decide to check Jesus out for themselves, and they follow him. And it says Jesus turned around and saw them, so I don't know, maybe they were following from a distance or they were cautious or whatever. But Jesus takes the initiative. He asks them, what are you looking for? And with this being John rather than Matthew, Mark, or Luke, we can look for another layer of meaning here. And it's easy to see that in Jesus' question. What is it you're looking for? What do you want out of life? What is it that you're searching for? Is that security? Is it peace? Is it overthrow of the Romans? Is it a life of ease? What are you looking for? And the two disciples ask, where are you staying? They're not looking for a quick exchange on the road, a quick Q&A. They want to know what Jesus is all about. They want to know Jesus' story. Where is he coming from? You know, what does he have to offer? And Jesus answers, come and see. Again, in the book of John, seeing is very rarely just about physically observing, but it's about spiritual perception, seeing things as they really are. So Jesus seems to be saying, well, come and follow and see. See if what I'm about isn't what you're looking for. See if there isn't a connection there, what you're really searching for. The passage goes on. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. So Andrew goes and finds his brother Simon and tells him he's met the Messiah. And then he introduces him to Jesus, and Jesus takes it from there. Andrew, as far as we know, doesn't spend weeks and weeks kind of discussing and arguing why this might be the Messiah. He just says, this is it, come and see, and invites his brother. It's interesting that Andrew is only mentioned by name twice more in the Gospel of John, and both times he's introducing someone to Jesus. So it seems to kind of be his characteristic to do that. And the passage goes on. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. So here again, we see the same pattern. We see Jesus calls Philip to follow, and Philip goes and finds Nathanael and says, we found him. We found the promised one. The Messiah, it's Jesus. And Philip, Nathanael doesn't believe him. But Philip doesn't argue, he doesn't reason. He says, just come and see. And again, Jesus takes it from there. And this seems to be the essence of what sharing the gospel, sharing the good news is so often about. Saying, this is what I found, this is what happened to me, come and see for yourself. Not, here's my theory on how everything works and how everything fits together, or, you know, here's my set of beliefs, let's argue about this till we're blue in the face. But simply, this is what I found. Come and see for yourself. And of course, Andrew and Philip went to fetch people they knew. Andrew went to get his brother. Philip went to get, his neighbor or friend or whoever it was, clearly someone he knew. Neither of them accosted a perfect stranger, right? Sharing the good news, at least in this example, is based on the context of relationships and is motivated by love. Philip and Andrew wanted Simon and Nathanael to be in on the act. They'd found something that they thought was important, and they knew that they were looking for the Messiah, so they wanted them also to be part of that. Of course, this is not the only example of sharing the good news that we find in Scripture, and that there are other kinds where people do talk to strangers and they do talk to whole large crowds. But this is, I think, a very typical kind of interaction, and one that I think we're all called to. We're not all great preachers to speak to great big crowds, and we're not all kind of natural evangelists that can go out and suddenly get a stranger to open up about the deepest things in their lives. But all of us, I think, are called to share our own story, to share with the people that we're in relationship with, our friends, our families, our neighbors, and so on, and to invite them to find out for themselves. And this is a very humble approach. This is not us trying to argue or persuade people, so much as simply sharing what I know, sharing what's happened to me, including how I see things, how I understand Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, but also just what God means to me. And also listening to others. If we really believe that God is already at work and that this is God's work of reconciling all things, then we don't need to be defensive. We don't need to be all uptight. We can admit that we don't have all the answers. We have doubts and questions too. But we can just share what we know and have honest conversation and to look for what is God doing in this person's life? What has God revealed in their lives that I can learn from? We can enjoy learning from one another and challenging one another without getting all defensive and we have to make this person agree with us. And I think there's also a spiritual practice here of going deeply into conversation with people to hear where they're coming from, hear their passions, what's heavy on their hearts, how are they experiencing God, even if that's not the way I see things or the way I understand things. And I think this is very countercultural. We live in a society where if you want someone to really listen to you, then you pay a therapist, because we don't listen to each other very well. You know, we chatter and we half listen while we're thinking of what we're going to say next, but we don't really listen deeply to one another. And I think, though, that this is part of what sharing the gospel is all about. It's listening deeply to what God is doing in other people's lives. Listen to what's heavy on their heart. What are they seeing and feeling and understanding? And then, of course, to reciprocate, to share those precious places in our own lives with other people. Our own passions, our own experiences, our own beliefs, our own doubts, to share that with others. And I think that that is what sharing the gospel is all about. But of course, people will only listen to us and people will only open up to us to the extent that our lives show that we are worth listening to and worth opening up to. At the beginning, I mentioned that webpage called Clever Ways to Share the Gospel Without Saying a Word. Number 13 on that list was having a life that might suggest that we have something different to say. That was way down the list, beyond the apparel and the preaching through the garden flags and strategically placing Bibles in places. Number 13 on the list. And of course, for Jesus, it's not way down on the list. It's way high up on the list. We read in Matthew 5, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Our lives should be different. They should look different. They should taste different. It's all well and good saying things, but what do our lives say? What do our actions convey? What attitudes seep out in the way we behave around others? We're sharing that God loves us, but do we act like people who know that we're loved? Are we loving people? We say that God is reconciling all things. Are we reconcilers? We say that God gives us power to change. Do we have lives that look like we have power to change? "Preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words," is a famous quote that's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Unfortunately, no biographers actually include that quote, and it's not in any of his writings. And in fact, it doesn't actually appear in written form as a quote before the early 1990s. St. Francis was a well-known preacher. He was quite a showman when he did preaching, and he taught his followers to preach as well. So it's actually very unlikely that St. Francis of Assisi ever said, "Preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words." Sorry if that's your favorite quote. But I think we like that quote for two reasons. One's a good one, one's not so good. One, of course, is that there's a lot of truth in it, right? There needs to be integrity in our lives. There needs to be a match between what we're saying and how we're living. You know, otherwise we're just hypocrites. If we are just as hopeless and just as lacking in love and peace and everything else as everybody else, you know, why should anybody listen to us? We have nothing to say. There is a lot of truth in that. I think the less helpful reason we like that quote, or some of us like, or I like the quote, is because it kind of suggests we don't actually have to say anything. I think it, again, goes back to our reticence to seem weird or pushy or arrogant, those things that we were talking about at the beginning. And actually, after the service, we're going to have a short time of discussion and a chance to say a little bit of our story to someone else in the group. And we'll talk about what seems natural, what seems awkward, and dig into a little bit about how we can be more authentic and how we can speak more naturally. So if you can, stay for that. But speaking out, speaking up, is part of living out the kingdom of God. We can't just say, well, I'll live it but not say anything. Or certainly you can't do the opposite either and just say it and not live it. But we need both. Scripture is full of commandments to speak out in a whole different context. So looking at Psalm 105, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done. There are hundreds of verses like this, right, telling us, speak out, tell people what God has done, who God is. We're commanded to do that. In Proverbs 31, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Again, dozens and dozens and dozens of verses like this about speaking up, speaking out for justice. This is part of the gospel too. 1 Peter 3. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Again, there are other verses like this telling us to proclaim, to speak the good news, to give an answer, but to do so with respect and gently and so on. So speaking up matters. Speaking out matters. It's important. Mark 8:38, I think, is one of my least favorite verses in the Bible. I have quite a few of those, actually, but this is definitely up there. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, this is Jesus speaking. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. I don't like this verse because I heard it a lot when I was growing up, particularly associated with sharing the good news of Jesus. And I would always imagine, you know, if I missed an opportunity to talk about Jesus or I didn't do a very good job of it, I could just imagine Jesus just kind of shaking his head, deeply ashamed. You know, and then one day he was going to denounce me in front of all the angels. I'm not that bothered about angels, to be honest, but I really, really don't want Jesus to be ashamed of me. But I don't think the point of this verse is to cause guilt and shame, because Jesus is just not like that. But I do think this point of this verse is to jar us, to wake us up to the fact that it matters, us speaking up. That matters. There are consequences to that. It's really important. In this sinful generation, as it says, when the poor and the vulnerable are exploited and are voiceless, where strangers are not welcomed, where people live hopeless lives, where they feel unloved and insignificant and unwanted, where people claiming to speak for God say that God is angry and vengeful. If I won't speak up, that matters. It really matters. I need to speak up with my story. I have a story to tell. And it's not so much about what I believe about God. It includes that, but it doesn't start and end with that. It's much more about who I have found God to be. And the story I tell depends on who I'm talking to, obviously. Matthew talked a little bit last week about how we understand what Jesus did and what Jesus' death meant depends on kind of where we're coming from, what our context is. If we feel lost and alone and confused, then we understand Jesus as finding us, as coming and giving us direction and giving our lives purpose and meaning. If we feel oppressed, we understand the good news to be about liberation, how Jesus gives us the power to live a different way. If we feel alienated, we respond to the reconciliation that we find in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that we can be one with God and one with other people. If we feel unclean, the good news is about the ability to be forgiven and to know that we are set right and that we don't need to fear judgment and rejection and so on. There are many ways of looking at that. And it's the same with my story. There are different aspects of my story that I can tell depending on who I'm talking to and where they're coming from. God has meant many things throughout my life and continues to mean different things at different times. When I'm struggling with depression, for example, God is the rock that is under my feet, that doesn't let me get too low. God is firm and unmoving. When I feel like a failure as a mom, God is the one who comforts me. God is the one who reminds me that I'm loved and helps me to hold up my head and gives me hope. When I was out of work and anxious about the future, the good news was that God has a plan for me, that God can be trusted with the future. And so on. We all have stories like this, different aspects of what God means to us. And my good news is personal. It's unique to me. And my story needs speaking out and joining with the millions of other people and their stories in giving glory to God. We really read this in Revelation. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." We're going to take communion in a few moments. And with communion, we often think about the corporate aspect to it. It's something that we do together. But it's also very personal. When Jesus took the bread and the wine and gave it to his disciples, he said, "Take this and remember me." He didn't say, "Remember some facts about me," or "Remember what it is you believe." He said, "Remember me." These were people who knew him. These were his friends. "Remember me." And I think sometimes that gets lost when we take communion. So I want to encourage us, before we come and take communion, to really think about what God is to us, what the good news is to us, what Jesus means to us right now, and then to take the bread and the wine or the gluten-free crackers and the juice, to celebrate the fact that God is at work in us, that we do have a story to tell. Or maybe for others of us, there are places where we don't feel we have the good news. We don't have that feeling that there is something good, that there are parts of our lives that we desperately want to be able to invite Jesus into that part of our lives where it doesn't seem like good news. If so, then take a moment to think about that, and then take the bread and the wine, the juice and the crackers, as a way of asking for more of God in our lives. There are other ways to respond too. You can light a candle at the back as a symbol of our prayers, of prayers of thanks or prayers of asking for more of God at the back there. You can also, if you would like to speak to someone, there'll be people at the back on this side who would love to talk to you. You can also write out your prayers and put them in the two wire frames at the side, and people will pray for you during the week. You can also pray over a financial gift that you can make at the boxes at the side or at the back. So let's take a moment to think about that, and let's pray together. Loving God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news that you love each one of us, that you haven't given up on us, but that you have plans for us, that you believe in us, that you have hope for us and for our world. We thank you that you are powerful and active, that you are at work in each one of us, and you're at work in our world, even when we can't see that, even when we're blind to that. We thank you that you are here with us, that you didn't just intervene and then step back from time, but that you're active and powerful, that you are saving us from that perishing state. We thank you for that. Help us to be able to find you, to find your work in our stories and in the stories of others. Thank you that we get to partner in bringing your good news of the new kingdom with others. May that good news so fill us, the good news of Jesus so fill us, that it naturally flows out to those that we interact with. May you bring more of your love into our lives. Amen.